Okay, great. Well, go and do thou likewise. Okay? Are you about to be married people? All right, good. 34 years, what a great blessing. Let's open with a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you for your great gifts to us, the gifts of life and of eternal life, the gifts of spouses and children and families and all that you have provided for us. Lord, I pray that tonight, while we're together, our time will be profitable to our souls and that we'll learn something from the Scriptures. Thank you for each one who's come tonight. Thank you for the music and all that we will be able to participate in this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Great. Okay, I'm going to ask David if he'll come in just a second and lead us in our hymns. And then we should have a little bit of Bible reading after that. And then I think we're going to have Selah on her violin. So we'll see. We'll be able to see that. Great privilege that will be. And then I have a message from Acts chapter 6 that I hope you all will enjoy. All right, David?
All right, let's turn to our first hymn together, 371. I want you to pay attention and notice, though, as we try to sing hymns, that there's a lot of teaching function that the hymns actually provide for us. And sometimes we kind of just sing, and if you know a song, you may not always pick up on all of it. But there's a central concept of something that was preached about this morning that's encapsulated in one phrase that we'll sing in this song. And I want you to keep very close attention for it so that it'll kind of integrate some of what we learned this morning in our sermon. This morning, 371, Grace, 'tis a charming sound. Seen it. Yes. Exactly. You see both the general statement and the exclusive limited statement all in one phrase. Jesus died for all mankind, and Jesus died for me. Which is again the broadness of that statement, that he died for all mankind, but if you're a believer in Christ, he died exclusively for you. So that's encapsulated all in that one phrase. Well, you may have heard that song before. Well, that's what it's saying. That's what it's talking about. So we'll sing the fourth and the fifth verses again, and we'll finish up this song.
Grace taught my soul to pray, and made my eyes to grow. What grace which kept me to this day, and will not let me go. Save my grace alone. This is all my
525 for our next hymn together. I'm going to push a little bit more again this evening here. There's another phrase in this that is directly linked to what we heard about. And I want you to look at it, and I want you to think about it, because it's, again, we're basically singing some scripture, and that can be a test of a song when you're singing something or hearing music. Does it kind of sync with what you know of scripture? Is it teaching you scripture? Is it moving that and making the word of Christ dwell in you richly? So there's a phrase in one verse here that certainly encapsulates a lot of what we spoke about. I want you to look for it. 525. More than sands upon the ocean shore, thou hast for all a ransom paid, for all a full atonement made. So again, doctrine and songs, some of the things that we're speaking about this morning, that Christ has a ransom paid. 354, for our next hymn together, 354, look to the Lamb of God.
Come to the Lamb of God. Come to the Lamb of God. Come to the Lamb of God.
Christ is the only mediator between God and man. Final phrase of that hymn, for he alone is able to save you. Look to the Lamb of God. 235, let's stand as we sing together, Near to the Heart of God. 235.
There is a place of
this evening, the first two chapters of Job, just like to remind us of this calamitous situation in the faith of a man in the midst of that calamity. Job chapter 1. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, and one who feared God and shunned evil. And 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. Also his possessions were 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large household, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. And his sons would go and feast in their houses, each on his appointed day, and would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. So it was, when the days of feasting had run their course, that Job would send and sanctify them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus Job did regularly. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, from where do you come? So Satan answered the Lord and said, from going to and fro in the earth and from walking back and forth in it. Then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? Let me just pause there for a moment. If you think about Job, there's an example for you. You know, and a real example. All the problems that Job had and the difficulties that he had in his interaction with the Lord throughout the book, yet this is God's estimation of his character, that there is none like him, blameless and upright, fearing God and shunning evil. May our tribe be of that sort in this day. Verse 9, so Satan answered the Lord and said, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his house, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, and the donkeys feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job arose, tore his robe and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." In all this, Job did not sin, nor charge God with wrong. Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them to present himself before the Lord. And the Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking back and forth on it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil? And still he holds fast to his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without cause." So Satan answered the Lord and said, "Skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself while he sat in the midst of the ashes. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." But he said to her, "You speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now when Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. And when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted up their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and no one spoke a word to him, for they saw his grief was very great. Well, indeed. All right, I'm going to invite Selah, if she'll come, with Mrs. Mayer. thank you for all the work. Young people are leaving us here. All right, I think they're all organized. If you have your Bibles, would you turn to the book of Acts? I have just had a delightful time this week studying these seven verses and correlated passages of Scripture. That's maybe good news for me and bad news for you, since my sermon notes tonight are longer than they usually are in the morning, but I'll try to expedite things here this evening. You'll just have to listen fast. I guess that's what it'll be. The church up to this point, as we get right into the text, has been primarily Jewish in character. You remember that from Acts chapter 2 at the birth of the church, and then chapters 3 and 4 with the preaching of Peter, and also in chapter 5 to the Jews and the Sanhedrin and all the effect that had in Jerusalem and so on. Now we're entering into a section of the book of Acts where the church is going to expand to other areas. We see that's expanding already in chapter 6 among the Jewish people, but also Greek-speaking Jews, the priests at the end of verse 7, Samaria, we see that beginning in chapter 8, Damascus. Paul is Saul then, sent off to going there to see if he can get Christians from there to punish them, right? So they're obviously already Christians in Damascus, and then Gentiles in Caesarea and so on. So the church is beginning to expand outside of Judea as the Lord had commanded it in chapter 1 and verse number 8 to carry on the Great Commission to all nations. Now, number one here in terms of my notes and the verses, there was a problem that arose in the church. Now, there's nothing new about problems rising in churches, but this is maybe the first big recorded one. There actually were two problems. Number one was the need that they recognized to take care of the benevolent needs of the widows, feeding the congregation's widows. Notice in verse 1 it says, "In those days when the number of the disciples was multiplying," so the church was growing, and when you have growth, there's going to be some growing pains. As we like to joke, that's a good kind of pain to have. If you have more people come to a meeting or something than you expect, then you can always set out more chairs and set up more organizational structures to handle it. But consider for a moment the numbers, just to get an idea of the scope of the problem. Now, if I look at our church role, there are about, this is a very rough number, about 5% of our church people who are widows or in a similar station in life. Now, keep hold of that number, 5%. Without the social safety net that we have in the United States today, these 5% may be lacking basic necessities, particularly as they age and are unable to work. The percentage of widows in the church in Jerusalem may be higher, maybe lower. Some suggest that Jewish widows had come back from the dispersion and were coming to Jerusalem to live and to die there eventually. So the percentage of widows may have been even higher than what we have. But just conservatively, we'll say around 5%. Then look at the size of the Jerusalem church at this time. How many people were in the church? What's that? It started out with 3,000 on the first day, but very quickly in Acts chapter 4 and verse 4, it says the number of men came to be about 5,000. So probably more, since the number of disciples now by chapter 6 is multiplying. But let's say 5,000. And probably there was maybe 10,000 if you account for women and young people that were in the church. At 5% of 10,000, how many widows would that be? Hundreds, 500, just on, you know, rough calculations. Maybe some of them had Christian family that was willing to help them. There might be still several hundred widows who needed assistance. That is a lot of people by any standard to be providing basic necessities for. Daily distribution is what was called in verse number, at the end of verse number 1. It's probably food or other necessities. The idea of waiting on tables is given to us there at the end of verse number 2, or serving tables. One commentator that is a good commentator that I like to read, Kent, on this, suggested that maybe waiting tables should not push us to conclude that they were like waiters, waitresses, and busboys. That may have been, it tells us that they were going to be appointed, they were going to appoint people over this matter. So it wasn't necessarily that the people they selected were going to actually be doing all the dirty work, I guess you could say, all the grunt work, all the serving per se, but they were going to be administering it, for one. And it may not be as accurate as you think to have a picture in your mind of a large restaurant with 500 widows sitting around waiting for their food three times a day. They had homes. They may eat in their homes. So maybe waiting on tables was actually waiting on banking tables and giving money to people that had need out of the benevolent fund of the church. Regardless, the apostles couldn't leave their job to either dispense food or dispense money, or however the mechanics of it actually worked. Now, what was happening to these widows before they were brought, were helped by the church? I mean, obviously they weren't starving to death, right? Where were they before they were in the church? How did they get support? If they needed it now, they might possibly have needed it before Acts chapter 2. Well, they could have been involved in the synagogue, right, and in the Jewish community. But what happens to somebody who gets saved in their relationship to the Jewish community? Goodbye. So now a need comes up, a social need of some benevolence, became shifted from one community of people to another. That could be very well what was going on. As I mentioned, we have social safety net programs today that reduce the need for this sort of thing. And I think those social safety net programs have come about for the very reason that the church knew that they had to carry out this benevolent need, this benevolent service here. We as a society are informed by Christian values, and we don't think it's nice for people to that are in legitimate need to go in that need and starve and have problems of that sort. So the first problem was they had to care for the needs of their widows. Now we'll see in 1 Timothy there are a lot of instructions there as to how that was to be done in the early church. And so we'll get to that in due course. But God recognized, or the people recognized, the heart of God in terms of caring for widows. James 1:27. Maybe some of you have that memorized. True religion is what? To visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Visit means more than just go say hello. It means to assist them in their need. Isaiah chapter 1, the people of Israel were not caring about the strangers, the fatherless, and the widows, and yet God says this is what it is to do justice and to live properly before God, is to care for them. So they understood that, and they had something in place. Maybe when the church was smaller, the solution that they had was good, but now they were having these growing pains, and their approach to solving the problem was not working now that the church was larger. Now, the problem that's specifically called out here is a secondary problem, and that is, so we've now set up this way of caring for widows, but somebody's getting left out. And the complaint is given to us in verse 1. There arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. I assume that the complaint as recorded here is accurate to the actual situation. The apostles did not come back and say, now wait a minute, that complaint is false. No, they dealt with the complaint and to try to handle it better than it was being handled. Now, you have two groups. You have the Hebrews. Those are Jews that speak Hebrew. Well, maybe they were speaking Aramaic as their regular language day to day. Then there were the Hellenists. These are the ones who were Jews who spoke Greek. So there was a cultural difference going on here between the two groups. The text doesn't tell us exactly what is happening, but I'm sure you can imagine that there were some cultural issues going on. I mean, there's history here. Even back in the intertestamental time, the Apocrypha testify of the apostasy of Jews who left their Hebrew milieu and began to speak Greek. They were kind of turncoats, if you will. You know, they didn't fit into the nationalistic view of what a Jewish person should be at the time. So you have this difference that's developed over centuries, really. And it doesn't really tell us exactly the nature of this, but I suppose we could probably imagine if we had a church where we had Spanish-speaking and English-speaking, or we had, a large group of people where we have some in one language or culture or skin color and some in another, that there would be some difficulties in that context with some Christians, because some of the believers, because Christians are not immune from this kind of prejudice or bias informed by historical prejudices and the like. But Christians should be the first people to give up that stuff. They should be the first to be reconciled to others on, with the race or ethnicity or language or culture. Those things are by far secondary in nature. So we could have had the culturally Hebrew Christians. Maybe they were distributing the food and they were biased against the Greek-speaking widows in the church, the Hellenists. Could have been the Hebrew Christians were giving more money into the treasury to be used for benevolence. So if we're giving more, our people should get more. The Hebrew Christians may be experiencing a momentary oversight due to cultural or geographical distance. It could have been not animosity that was driving this problem, but it just kind of cropped up because there's hundreds of people and not everybody was cared for in a uniform fashion. So here's the problem, the second problem. They need to feed the widows. They need to do it, kind of across the board fairly. Verse 2, then the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables." So apparently the 12 heard the problem. They met together and formulated a solution that they would recommend to the congregation so that they would be in agreement with each other before they came and recommended, seven. What's about, why seven? And what about this particular approach as opposed to some other approach? So they talked it out, formulated a specific recommendation, and gave it to the congregation. All through here is a model for how we can handle problems in the church as well. In fact, I've labeled this second point, the church leaders lead to solve the problem. They recommended this. First of all, a general approach to solving the problem. Their solution was, get this, their solution was, we're not going to solve the problem. Somebody else is. They would delegate the actual solution of the problem to a new group of men tasked with that responsibility. So choose seven men who will be able to take care of this. They recognize, secondly, that they could theoretically be actively involved in solving the problem, but it was not desirable for them to do that. It was not desirable for the leaders to use their time to solve it because their own responsibilities had to be carried out. Their own gifts could be used in a better way, and they wanted to make sure to do that. Both sets of things are, let me put it this way, there are two ministries basically in view here. There's the Word of God and prayer, and there is the serving of tables and the helping of these widows. Both are necessary to the function of the church, right? But they're at different levels of importance for the particular individuals or gifted or given those assignments. It was not appropriate for the apostles to spend more time on waiting tables when they had a responsibility to teach the Word of God and to give themselves to the ministry of prayer. Thirdly, so they had a general approach, somebody else going to solve the problem. They recognized they were not wise to get directly involved in that. And then they had a process and policy in place for selecting qualified men to handle the matter. Now, you might think that these men who were selected were quote-unquote lesser than the apostles. You know, we can look at things that way and say, well, these guys had this job here, and they were delegating this less desirable task, this lower task to these men to take care of it for them. But let me just have you think about it this way. They were doing, these seven men were doing a necessary task as well as helping the apostles do their necessary task. That is, the importance of what you're doing in the church needs to be measured not only by the importance of what you're doing specifically, but what it also allows other people to do, what it frees me to do, or what it frees another teacher to do. And it needs to be viewed in light of the importance of the whole ministry of the church moving forward. So, but put that relative measure of value aside. You know, is this job better than that job or what this ministry? Forget about thinking like that. But think of the men that were selected. They had to be Christian men. The saying, back up to verse number 3, therefore seek out from among you seven men of good reputation. Among you is among the church. That means Christian men. They had to be of good reputation. They had to be full of the Spirit. They had to be full of wisdom so that we may appoint them over this business. And we will give ourselves continually to the prayer, to prayer and the ministry of the Word. I could park on any one of these parts of the text and just bring, you know, application to our thinking. What are we doing in our work in the church to make sure that these kinds of things are running smoothly? But back to these men. They had to be wise men. They had to know how to handle the situation. They had to know how to handle the people, the problem that came up, the needs, the resources they had, how best to allocate those things, and when and how and all of that. I also noticed that they didn't just pick any yahoos out of the church group. That's a negative term, I guess. These guys were morally upright people. They look at what it says in verse 5 about Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit. They were men of good reputation. Why do you want men of good reputation in a job like this? Because you've got to be able to trust them. You know, do you think they're going out and picking vegetables and handing them to the widows? No, they've got to be able to. They're feeding hundreds of people. They've got money. They've got stores of food. They've got whatever they have under their care. They can't be pilfering from that. They have to be good, reputable men who you can trust about the business that they're doing. They can't be swindlers. They're faithful in their lives now. They're going to be faithful in their conduct in their new assignment. And so, very important to have morally qualified people in places of ministry. In fact, they were so qualified that, you know, what did Stephen do? He's appointed a deacon, and what's he start doing right away? Preaching. And Philip the evangelist, I think he's Philip, second one on the list. We have Philip later on in the book. These guys are, I mean, they're qualified men. They are spiritual men. To me, this says that somebody that's a deacon is not limited to table service. They can well be involved in teaching, in evangelism, and whatever other thing, because they are qualified and maybe even gifted, particularly for some other ministry besides a service ministry. So these are the men that were starting to look at the men that were selected. Here's the list of men: Stephen, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, all men with Greek names, it's pointed out. I don't know how much to make of that. Many men probably had a Greek and a Hebrew form of their name, but they give the Greek form of the name. The problem had to do with the Greek-speaking widows. Maybe something there, maybe not. Notice the congregational involvement in the whole process. The men, the apostles, say, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation. You do this selection. Appoint them over this matter. And so there was an involvement on the leadership and the congregation's part together as they selected these men for work. Now, we have a congregational involvement as well in our own church. And we say that, the way I explain it, and many have explained it before, is ultimate earthly authority to do such things in the church rests with the congregation. The congregation can hire and fire its pastor and all of that. Make decisions about financial things and so on. The leaders suggest an approach. Here there's like-mindedness on the part of the congregation, not because they were forced to be like-minded, but because it was a genuinely good, spiritually minded solution that was given to them. So there wasn't an absolute top-down kind of authority structure here. But there was a consensus kind of self-governance in the body of believers. Now, in our constitutional setup, we have arranged that some of these kinds of things are set up ahead of time. So we're not about to have a meeting, where we say, oh, we just realized we need deacons in this church, so let's start the office of deacons. No, we've read the scriptures enough ahead of time to know that we will need that. We do set it up and have qualifications and things in advance of the actual need. Now, somewhere along in here, I mentioned too about these deacons regarding the need of them. You're going to have a need for deacons even in a small church. Soon the size will be reached in which you have issues that are better to be handled by someone other than the pastor. Although I get involved in some what I affectionately refer to as waiting on tables around the church building sometimes. One of the brothers caught me doing that yesterday. I've got some abilities in computers and electricity and all that sort of thing, so I get in roped into some of those things. But I just said, well, brother, I'm just waiting on tables. But if we had people that took care of all of that stuff, and here's one issue that's very important. These men had qualifications. There have been many times when I have given a job to somebody, young person or older person, and it doesn't get done or done properly. And so we need to have men with these kind of qualifications where you can say, can you do this for me? And before you know it, it's done and finished and everything's fine. You don't have to concern yourself with what happens or things falling through the cracks. Now, I assume that in the assignment of these men, the leadership was saying, this whole thing is going to be in their hands. In other words, we're not going to assign them to do the job and then micromanage it after the fact. They have the resources, the finances, the whatever, to carry out the ministry. We're not going to micromanage their work. So they selected these men, and then they had an ordination ceremony, if you will. Look at verse 6. They set these guys before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. So they had a dedication service, if you will, to mark these men out as the assigned men who were given the authority to do the work that they had. Now, let me just add here, nothing happened to them when the hands were laid on them. They were already men of excellent Christian character and conduct, weren't they? They didn't have to be made into men of that sort by laying on of hands or something. They're simply being marked out, and symbolically the authority and the right assignment is being transferred to them to do this. Now, this text doesn't tell us, is this a permanent position or a temporary position? It seems like it's a long-range solution to the problem. They'd be responsible probably for training others in the task to fill in for them or when they passed off the scene. There's no mention of it specifically being self-propagating, and so we have to wrestle through, the wisdom of that sort of thing. My view is that when you have a passing of the baton from one to the next, there should be training in that group, but the group cannot be self-propagating. Strictly self-propagating. Some churches have an elder board which is self-propagating. After the elder board is set up, the elders select the next elders, and those elders select the next elders, and there's no more control in the church really over that. I don't believe that that is appropriate for a church to give itself to that kind of governance. The church body should be involved at key points like that. Now, look at verse number 7. Now, the text does not specifically say, as a result of everything they did, then this happened. But it's pretty close to saying that. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. So verse 1 started out saying the church was multiplying. Verse 7 says again the church is multiplying. So we're talking thousands and thousands of people here. Hundreds being added perhaps daily at this stage in the church. Notice it says the word of God spread. The number of the disciples multiplied. And then finally, a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Priests, Levites. Maybe not the Sanhedrin. They'd painted themselves into a corner, right? They had rejected Christ and the apostles and so on. But there were a great many priests, hundreds and hundreds of priests that would minister in Jerusalem in their assigned course. And these priests were faithful men. They believed the Bible. They believed the Hebrew Bible. They saw this is the fulfillment of the rituals that I'm doing every day when I'm in the temple. Christ is the fulfillment of that. So they became obedient to the faith. That means that they obeyed the call and demand of the gospel on their lives to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. So we can say, the gospel is an invitation, also it's a command, and it must be obeyed. These folks obeyed the faith in that way. Now, when each part of the church was doing what it was supposed to be doing, this freed up those that were involved in evangelism, teaching and preaching and prayer to do the work that they could do at their best. The result was growth in the church. Now for us, in a negative way, to the extent that we do not have all of our members working in the church in either a service-oriented way or a way in which they use their spiritual gift, our progress as a church is held back because of that. Didn't make sense? If we are not firing on all 8 cylinders, we're not going to be able to go as fast and as far as we otherwise could. So if 2 of this 8 cylinder, you know when an 8 cylinder engine is running on 6, what does it feel like? Have you ever had that happen? Or a 6 cylinder running on 5 or 4? Sluggish. You can kind of get it going, but it doesn't run right. That's what I'm saying here. To the extent that we have people not exercising their gift, not involved in a service, not freeing up somebody else for something they can do better or that they're gifted to do, then we are going to be held back in our progress. See, there's lots of service things that I can do. But if you think about it, is it smart for me to be doing those things? Here's the problem. Okay, just be open and transparent with you. A pastor should be willing to serve wherever is necessary. A pastoral intern should be willing. Deacons are. And so we get ourselves into a situation where something needs to be done, nobody's doing it. Okay, you know, we're busy already, but we'll get it done. But is that the best use of my time? No, I mean, if I could be doing preaching ministry instead of doing some other thing, if I could be preaching to another group or doing another service or another evangelistic thing or whatever, that would be far better for the whole progress of the church. So we have to keep that thing, those sorts of things in mind. Now, we have an example here of a well-organized ministry getting started and moving the church forward. Caution, number one. If we overemphasize this example, then we make the church all about methods and management and organizational structures and business, professionalism, and you know what I'm saying? The church growth movement is guilty of this. If you program it, if you have your pastor as a CEO and you have all the VPs there and they do their thing and everything is organized, just, you know, efficient business, all that stuff. You can take this text and take it too far that way. You might be highly organized, but not very faithful. Highly organized, but have bad doctrine. Methods do not make disciples. However, to underemphasize the example before us is to make faithfulness and diligence and excellence inconsequential. Do we really want to do that? If we just let things happen, we're disorganized, we don't do ministry well, then we, how are we going to expect some blessing from above? Methods don't make disciples, but neither does laziness make disciples. There's the two poles here, and we want to make sure that we run, between them appropriately and not get off to one extreme or another. The combination that we need is faith and diligence as over against method centrism or mysticism, this kind of let go and let God. God will make it happen in the ministry of the church. No, he sometimes uses organizational stuff like this to get it done. Finally, this evening, just mentioned the formalized office of a church deacon. Many point to this passage as the institution of the office, certainly the beginning of it in history. Soon after the birth of the church found it necessary to have these offices. And this became encoded then into the church instruction book of 1 Timothy, where we have 1 Timothy 3 giving the qualifications first for elders, then secondly the qualification for deacons. And it's because of the arrangement of that passage in Paul's teaching where the specific qualifications are given for two offices that we believe it's appropriate to have two main offices. We have other people that serve as treasurer or Sunday school superintendent or secretary or whatever. But these are the two biblical offices that God has given to the church and directs us to have. So beyond a certain small size, service matters have to be handled, and it's best to do that through a group of men who are not given to the preaching and teaching ministry, so that the pastor doesn't become overwhelmed with trying to keep up with such details. So within 30 years of this, Paul is telling Timothy, pastors and deacons, this is how you've got to conduct yourself in the church. They have to be spiritual men that you put into this position. And I thank the church for our deacons and for those who serve almost like deacons, although they don't have the title, but they certainly are. Their service doesn't go unnoticed by at least me, and I trust that you take note of that as well. Okay, conclusion here. What do we do? For leaders, lead, but don't do everything. For deacons, be qualified for your ministry and work hard on your assigned tasks so that you can accomplish what the text shows us here. For the congregation, participate responsibly in your responsibility of selecting leaders, knowing who are the spiritual people. Don't just accept any, Joe Schmo or Tom, Dick, or Harry or whatever they're called for ministry. We got to have some body to fill this job. Anybody that'll do the treasury. We tend to thank God somebody else is going to do it and we don't have to do it ourselves, right? But don't just take any old person, somebody that meets the qualifications for these ministries. And then you can help by not making those people's jobs difficult. Greek speaking, Hebrew speaking, don't make it any more difficult for those people serving the tables than it already is for them to handle that big job. Don't be prejudiced. And then finally, make sure that the church is focusing on its God-given tasks, such as the ministry of the word and prayer and evangelism and taking care of the poor in our midst and so on. So maybe ask me sometime, how's the ministry of the word and prayer going? And anything that you need to have done that might free you up for doing some more of that sort of thing. Those are good things to think about. And tasks that you're already doing. As Solomon says, do it with all your might, because there's no doing it after you pass away and are in the grave. So we trust the Lord will help us to be faithful in that matter. Let's pray. Father, again, we thank you for the privilege to look into your word. Use it in our lives to remind us to be involved in the work of the church and however we have been called and gifted. Thank you for each one who's here tonight. Thank you for the nice music ministry that we heard from Selah, and we pray that you will have your hand on her life and bring her along in her gift there of using the violin and her musical instruments. And we'll give you thanks, Lord, for it. Father, I also want to pray for our former pastor and his wife as they go along in life, that you would watch over them, and especially with his health, that you would just give him some comfort and relief from the difficulties that he's been facing. We'll give you thanks, Lord. We appreciate their ministry to us over the past years, and we pray that you will help them in these years that maybe they say aren't the most pleasurable because of the difficulties that they have in their physical condition. We thank you for their warm spirit toward you as well. Now, Lord, as we depart from one another, may our time together bring great profit to us, and may our week be spent consciously thinking about how we can serve you and be a witness and testimony to the grace of Christ, that marvelous, matchless grace which you have given to us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.